Well, amen and amen. How we doing, church family? Are you good? I thought you were about to go back into it, man.
I know.
I was excited.
Did you? I know.
You should do it. Hey, I'm so excited that you're here today. If you got a Bible, and I hope that you do, open it with me to Acts. Acts chapter 1 is where we will be this morning. I got good news and I got bad news as it pertains to preaching the word this morning. I'm a bad news first kind of guy. I don't know about you guys. I got to have the bad news first. But bad news is that Alabama and its weather is undefeated against me and my family's immune systems. And somehow, some way, I have managed to find the crud again. I feel like it's like the sixth time so far in 2026, which maybe that's a good sign, and it's over from now on, right? The good news is I am super excited to preach this passage to you. And so if we can make it through it, man, this is going to be an awesome day. There's some great stuff in Acts chapter 1. It's going to be good. And so I hope that you're looking forward to it as much as I am. And of course, I'm still buzzing. Those of you that joined us last week, you know, man, it was an awesome Easter weekend at Quarry Church. I sent this out in an email earlier in the week to those of you who received the email. 174 people in our two worship services that last week, which is awesome, and God deserves the praise for that. Listen, it's not about the numbers to me. I don't care about the numbers. You probably heard the expression like numbers have names and names have souls and souls matter to God, and that's true. That's true. That makes a big difference to me. But here's what I really love is that there's some original people here. Those of you that are new, you may not know this, but this church was replanted 2 years ago. That's what we're going to celebrate in that birthday celebration on May the 31st. Yeah, a replant is when an old church reaches out to another church for help, and that other church sends help in the realm of people and financial resources, time, talent, and treasure, really. And you relaunch as a new church, kind of like a church plant, but you relaunch according to the mission that's already been in that place, if that makes sense. And so there's some folks here, even right now in this room, that if you would have told them, hey, Easter 2026, there's going to be 174 people here worshiping the Lord Jesus together in this room, they would have slapped you and said you're crazy, right? But now God's restoring faith, and he's restoring this movement, and I'm telling you, Quarry Church is only getting started. We're going to have to find a place to park cars, but we're working on it, and we are only getting started. All right, so great day. We also had a ton of kids. On-campus attendance, as best as I can figure it, was somewhere, this stinks, it's like 197 or 198. So if somebody was pregnant that you know of that was here last week, please let me know, because we need to find some babies so we can count up to 200, and I'll be happier about it. But like I said, the number side of things doesn't actually matter that much, and it's fine. All right, so we launch a new sermon series today. It's going to be a long one. We're going to take 17 weeks and journey together through the book of Acts. We opened up this year with a sermon series called Forward with the Gospel. And we talked about how the gospel is the most important message that has ever been declared in human history, how it's a message that comes to us from God, and how it's a message that can be summarized in four words. I don't expect you to remember the words, so no pop quizzes here this morning, but God, man, Christ, and response. God is the holy creator. He's righteous. He created all of us for his glory and to do his will. Man rebelled against him and fell into sin. And because of that, there was a separation that exists between us and God. We don't have that relationship, creator and created, that we were designed to have. But God sent a solution to that in the person of Jesus Christ, who we talked about, of course, last week, and we talk about every week. It's kind of all about him. That's why we call ourselves Christians, right? That comes from Christ. And so God sends the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the Messiah. He suffers and dies, sheds his blood, life for life, right? He gives his life so that we can have life, but he doesn't lay dead in the grave. He rises again to new and victorious life and invites anybody who would to come and follow him and find faith in him and find new life in him. That's the bridge that reconnects us to that creator-created relationship. But for you and I, it doesn't happen automatically, right? There's a response that's required of us when we place our faith in Jesus. And I hope that each one of you has made that decision today. You put your faith and trust in Jesus. If you haven't, then man, come talk to me afterward. I'd love to tell you how. It is the most important and the best decision that you can ever make. And I would sell my life for that statement. That's why I'm here doing what I'm doing. Having said that, so beginning of the year, forward with the gospel, reminding you of what it is and its importance and how we need to carry it out to the community around us. Now we're going to spend 17 weeks in a series called The Gospel Goes Forward, right? And the reason here, the heartbeat behind this series is that, information without inspiration causes people to lack motivation. All right? Information without inspiration causes people to lack motivation. You can read the Bible and hear these stories of people who took the gospel forward and just think, man, that's awesome for them. I'm proud of them. That's super cool. And you can read the Bible and see these commands where Jesus tells you and me through the word, right? Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe everything that I've commanded you. But if you, my friend, if you are not inspired to take up that command that God has given you, then more than likely you're just going to sit on your hands with it. And I don't want you to do that. I don't want me to do that. And so my hope and my prayer is that over the next 17 weeks, as we look at these stories from the book of Acts and you see how the gospel went forward in its earliest days, my hope is that you'll be motivated to take it in the same way. All right, having said that, Acts chapter 1. If you got it open in your Bible, let me invite you to stand all across the room. This is just something we do to honor the Lord with our body posture and say, hey, God, we are ready to listen to you, ready to hear what it is you have in store for us. I'm going to read the first 14 verses from Acts chapter 1, and then we'll break it down as we go through your sermon notes this morning, all right? Luke is writing this, the same one who wrote the Gospel of Luke in your Bible, and here's what he said. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, baby names 2026, anybody, in case you're looking. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day that he was taken up, after he had given instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles that he had chosen. After he had suffered, he also presented himself alive to them by many convincing proofs, appearing over a period of 40 days to them and speaking about the kingdom of God. While he was with them, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise, which, he said, you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit here in a few days' time. And so when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this point? And he said to them, it's not for you to know the times or the periods that the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and all of Judea and Samaria and even to the end of the earth. Now, after he had said this, this is kind of weird, by the way, but after he had said this, he was taken up as they were watching. So Jesus just kind of floats away into the air, and they're watching him, you know, go higher and higher in the sky. And a cloud took him out of their sight. Now, while he was going, they were gazing into heaven, and suddenly two men in white clothes stood by them. Should sound familiar, by the way, after hearing the resurrection stories last week. Two men in white clothes stood by them, and they said, verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking up into heaven? This same Jesus who's been taken from you into heaven will come in the same way that you've seen him going into heaven. So then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, about a Sabbath day's journey away. And that's really helpful for you and me this morning because you know how far a Sabbath day's journey is, right? Now, you all woke up this morning and said, I think I'll take a Sabbath day's journey over to Quarry Church and worship with them. Of course, some of you went way further than that. When they arrived, verse 13, they went to the room upstairs where they were staying, and then it lists the 12 apostles, Peter, John, James, Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. They were all continually united in prayer, along with the women, including Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. Let's pray and see what God has to say to us today through his word. Father, thank you for this passage and for these stories, which are not made up or mythical, Lord. This is real history that's recorded for us, and we praise you because we get to study it today and let it speak to us. And so, Holy Spirit, I'm just asking that in this moment, first of all, thankful that we don't have to wait on you because you're already here in the room with us. Lord, I'm asking that you'll speak to the hearts of your people and convict, shape, steer, Lord, encourage them where they need encouragement. and lead them where they need guidance. And I pray all this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Have a seat, have a seat, have a seat. All right, 4 points that we're going to try and make it through this morning. The first one on your sermon notes is this. There is, in this passage, the proof of the resurrection. The proof of the resurrection. Luke introduces the letter of Acts with these words. I wrote the first narrative, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach. All right, so there's some questions that should pop up immediately in your mind. Number one, who the heck is Theophilus? And number two, what first narrative are we talking about here? Well, what Luke is doing there is he's calling attention back to his gospel account, right? If you've not read the introduction to the Gospel of Luke and read immediately after that the introduction to the book of Acts, man, it's a cool moment because you're like, oh my goodness, yeah, it's the same guy that wrote both of these. Let me just share it with you. Luke chapter 1, verse 1, he says, many have undertaken to compile a narrative about the events that have been fulfilled among us, just as the original eyewitnesses and servants of the word handed them down to us. In other words, a lot of people have tried to write down the stories of the Lord Jesus, gospel accounts. A lot of people have carefully tried to do that and to report it just as the original eyewitnesses gave it to us. It also seemed good to me, since I've carefully investigated everything from the very first, to write to you in an orderly sequence, most honorable Theophilus. There's his name again, all right? So that you may know with certainty the things about which you have been instructed. So, unfortunately, we don't know the first thing about Theophilus. We don't know if Theophilus was a real person with the real name Theophilus, or if maybe Luke was using that name as just kind of a pseudonym or a made-up name, a false name for somebody that he was writing to in order to protect them from persecution. Just based on the way that Luke writes to Theophilus, we believe that if it was an individual person, he was probably high up, like in power in the Roman Empire, and he heard the stories of Jesus and wanted somebody to find out if these things were true. And so he commissioned Luke and said, hey man, you go find out for me what on earth happened with all of this Jesus stuff. So Luke goes and he investigates. Of course, he's a traveling partner of Paul's. He's been around the whole time, so he knows most of the stuff, but he carefully investigates, puts together an orderly sequence, writes it as a gospel narrative, and turns it into Theophilus, and he says, here you go. And Theophilus reads that, and of course, it tells the story of Jesus and ends with his ascension. And so then perhaps Theophilus comes back to Luke and he's like, hey man, can you fill me in on what happened after that? Like, what's the next chapter in the story? And so Luke is like, all right, well, here we go again. Let me tell you the story of what happened after all of these things. So that's who the book is addressed to. Now here's the thing. Theophilus means friend of God. So it could just be a title for a bunch of church people. Right? He could just be speaking to the church and saying, friend of God, let me tell you the stories of Jesus. Let me tell you the stories of the apostles. One way or another, this is what Luke writes to him. And he, interestingly, in Acts at the beginning, he says, I'm going to tell you about, the first narrative, Luke, was all about what Jesus, listen, this word's really important, began to do and teach. You know what happens at the end of Luke? It's going to be mostly repeated here in this passage today. Jesus is going to ascend and float away bodily into heaven, right? The disciples won't be able to see his physical human body anymore. And yet, when Luke is describing that part of Jesus, all those years from birth, which Luke tells us about in detail, all the way to his death somewhere around the age of 33, you know, and then his resurrection just a few days after that, and then these 40 days that he spent revealing himself to the disciples. When Luke tells us all of those things, he says all that is what Jesus began to do and teach. So what he's saying to you and me is that Acts is a continuation of the work of Jesus. It's not like Jesus left and now we're going to talk about somebody else. The Holy Spirit is going to take a front row. The Holy Spirit's going to move into the driver's seat, so to speak, throughout the book of Acts. But Luke wants you and me to know that the Holy Spirit, friend, is the Spirit of Jesus. Jesus hasn't gone anywhere. For all of you who put your faith and trust in him, the Holy Spirit of Jesus lives and moves in you. So what Jesus began to do and teach in the Gospel of Luke, he now continues to do and teach in the book of Acts. And even today, we can say he continues to do and teach in you and in me. That's pretty cool. We're invited into a partnership in the first few verses of Acts. He says that these things happened after Jesus had suffered. Now, that's really, really important. There was a story that came out not long after Jesus had died and then come back to life and left behind an empty tomb. The reason that was able to happen is because he didn't really die on the cross. He just seemed like he was dead, you know? So they took his body off of the cross. He's unconscious, but he's still alive. And they laid him in the grave. But then all Jesus needed was a good 3-day power nap, you know? And after his 3-day power nap, he got back up and was able to, you know, move about and continue on his ministry. Friend, don't fall into that trap. Don't buy that load of, let's see if I can find a church word for this, hunky-dory, right? Nope, that's not it. But anyway, you know, gibberish. You make up your own word and fill in the blank with it. Here's the thing. Roman executioners were the ones who both nailed Jesus to the cross and ensured that he was dead at the end of the day. Roman executioners were a whole lot better at putting people to death than anybody else in all of the world. They didn't miss it. Jesus was dead. Luke was convinced of it. And the apostles were convinced of it. He was not mostly dead, for my Princess Bride fans in the room. He was all the way dead, completely and totally. His body had ceased to live, right? So Luke says these things happened after he suffered. And what comes next is that he presented himself alive with many convincing proofs. I'd love to indulge you if you're a little bit more skeptical this morning. And listen, I'm looking out at you guys. I know most of you. I know your stories, and I know that y'all are serious Bible scholars, and so you've already investigated these things, right? When I said Theophilus, you're like, that's the friend of God. You already knew that. But anyway, there's a lot of people today who, again, will deny that Jesus raised from the dead. So if they don't deny that he actually did die, then they'll deny that he was truly raised from the dead. And they'll come up with all sorts of different ways that they can explain the story, that all these appearances that Jesus did afterward, that was just what they call mass hallucination, right? Which is when you're in a group of people and all the people think that they saw something that they didn't really see. Friend, at the end of the day, what it all boils down to is that dead people don't come back to life. That's why skeptics and doubters struggle with the story of the resurrection. And you can't blame them. I mean, you got to be at least a little bit understanding. Here's why. Because dead people don't come back to life. But Jesus did. That's why this is such an impactful and mobilizing story. That's why this matters as much as it does. That's why the apostles are trying to tell you, like, if this is really true, and we believe it is, because he gave us many, right? Not just one, but a whole bunch. You can come up with a number in your mind. The Bible tells us about a handful of them. But he gave us many convincing, right? This is not like an open for discussion kind of thing. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. No, the people who experienced these proofs were fully and totally convinced. I'll tell you more about that in just a second. It comes up at the end of our passage. And again, I'll share more in just a second. Many convincing proofs, right? If you think of like geometry. You guys remember geometry back in the day? You went to high school, you had to do geometry or trigonometry, both of those kind of in the same, in the same lane, an extension of the other. And I know that you still use all of that stuff today, right? You learned it and it benefits you in everyday life. You wake up in the morning and you think like, this shape of a rhombus, I know how to find the area of that, and I can do so right now because I need to, apparently, in my life. Anyway, geometry, trigonometry. Did you guys have to do proofs in either one of those? Yeah, where you write down the logical reasoning to work through so that you can convince your math teacher, who was already convinced that the right answer that you got is the right answer. You had to work backwards and offer the proof in that way. Remember that this word just means that the evidence points in one direction to the degree that anybody listening, anybody seeing it, can say with authority, man, I'm convinced. And that's what Luke tells you that Jesus did. He offered them many convincing proofs that he was all the way dead and now somehow back to life. He did that over a period of 40 days, which of course that's really significant in the Bible. We see 40 come up all the time. During the flood, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law of the Lord for 40 days and 40 nights when they sent spies into the promised land. It lasted for 40 days that they wandered through the land looking and scouting it out, scoping what God was going to give to his people. Jesus spent these 40 days speaking of the kingdom of God. Now, a lot of times what you and I hope that Jesus would tell his disciples is, when is the kingdom of God going to come? That's what they ask him in just a moment. But that's not the way that Jesus likes to speak about the kingdom. He likes to speak about what the kingdom of God means and how it changes the world that's around us and how we can buy into it. He gives stories all through his ministries called parables, right, where he teaches about the kingdom of God. Here's the question that I have for you at the end of this sequence that we see ending in verse 3. Are you convinced of the resurrection? Those many convincing proofs that are recorded for you in the Gospels, have you made up your mind where you can say, yes, I believe that Jesus was all the way dead and now somehow is alive? Now, if so, you're not alone. There's a lot of people around you in this place that believe that. But I told you I was going to come back to the end of the passage there in just a second. It's amazing that Luke includes for us at the tail end of verse 14 a certain group of people who had become convinced of Jesus being the Son of God, the Messiah. You know what it says? Mary was also with them, and his brothers. Friend, if you got a brother in the room, or if you are a brother, what would it take for you to believe that your brother was the Son of God? How convincing would that have to be for you to come around and say, I didn't want to believe it. I mean, it was really annoying growing up. He never got in trouble, never did anything wrong. And all the rest of us are just bumbling and stumbling around, and Mary and Joseph are giving us spankings and, you know, all that sort of thing, trying to keep us on the right path. And there's Jesus, and he never got in trouble. The Bible tells us that initially they did not believe in him. John tells us that in his gospel. But now here they are gathered up with the rest of the disciples because even his brothers have come around to the fact that he was all the way dead and then he was truly alive, and that must mean he's the Son of God. Are you convinced? Are you convinced? Number two on your notes this morning, if you're following along with me there, not just the proof of the resurrection do we read about, but we also see the promise of the Holy Spirit. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had to wait on God? Man, the Lord and his timing can sure be frustrating, can it? When I think about this one, I always go back to relationships. You know, now there's, of course, 100 different things that you can wait on the Lord for. You can wait on him for provision, or you can wait on him for a job change, or you can certainly wait on him for relationships, or you can wait on him to end a season in your life, like to wrap up your time in school. You know, like, I know that gets exhausting. And so you can wait on the Lord for direction. You can wait on the Lord for encouragement. There's many things that you can wait on the Lord for, and I'm sure that you've got some experience of that in your life. Jesus tells the disciples, do not leave Jerusalem. You'll have to wait just a minute to find out why they were not allowed to leave Jerusalem. You know, why couldn't they have gone back to Galilee and the Spirit fall on them at Galilee? What would have been wrong with that? Well, that'll make sense next week when we talk about Acts chapter 2 and Pentecost when the Holy Spirit comes. So he commands them to not leave Jerusalem, but to wait for the Father's promise. Now, the promise of the Father is, of course, the promise of the Holy Spirit. Luke clues us into that. The other gospel accounts clue us into that. And this is not something that Jesus has hidden from his disciples. He has spoken at length to them about the Holy Spirit and his ministry and what he's going to do when he comes, especially if you think in your Bible, you go to John chapter 14 through 17, you'll read a lot about the coming ministry of the Holy Spirit. Luke has also mentioned it throughout his gospel. And here's the thing that I just want to say here. I want to remind you this morning that that Jesus loves making definite promises. God loves making definite promises. There's generic ones in the scriptures too. You know what I mean when I say generic promises? Like, that's the kind of promise that you can make and it really doesn't cost you that much because everybody knows it's going to happen. Or the language is fuzzy enough where you can't exactly tell what it means, right? God, again, some of those, you'll find some of those in the Bible, right? That's one of the things that we have to work out when we talk about like eschatology and the study of the end times, right? The last days on the earth. We're trying to figure out like, what do some of these promises actually mean? But God's also in the business of giving specific promises. He likes to tell his people, I will give you this land. Like, look around as far as your eyes can see east, as far as your eyes can see west, north, south, etc. Look around, walk around in it, put your feet on it, because one day I'm going to give this land to your people. And then, of course, it happens, right? He likes to make specific promises like, out of Bethlehem is going to come one upon whose shoulders the government will be placed, right? And other promises about the Messiah, right? That he's going to be born in a town called Bethlehem, that he's going to reign on the earth for all of time, that he's going to ride into Jerusalem on a donkey, et cetera, et cetera. God loves to make specific promises. And the reason why is because he knows he can back them up. Like, history doesn't have to adjust itself to land where God wants it to land. Here's the reason for that. Because God is guiding history exactly where he wants it to go. And so when it's time for his son to be born in the town of Bethlehem, history lines it up perfectly, such that a young man named Joseph is engaged to a young woman named Mary, who's been visited by the angel Gabriel. It just so happens that the Roman Empire demands a census, right? And all the world has to be taxed and registered, okay? And so that requires Joseph to go back to his hometown. He was from the city of David, which is Bethlehem. So it requires him to go there, and it just so happens that right around that time, you know, they didn't do inductions back then, but it just so happens that that's exactly when Mary ended up being ready to deliver. And so Jesus was born in that place. So I say all that to say, like, God's made some specific promises to his disciples. And now in this moment, in this place, he's reminding them, don't leave Jerusalem, but wait for the Father's promise, the Holy Spirit, which is coming in just a few days. Let me ask you something. If a week went by, or a month went by, or a year went by, would the disciples still be found waiting in Jerusalem? I don't think so. Just a few days. That's what Jesus said. What I'm trying to get at this morning and what I want you to hear from this is that when Jesus gives you a specific word through the Bible, you can take it to the bank and trust that he's going to make good on it, even if it doesn't make any sense. I told you this last week when we were talking about Easter Sunday. Jerusalem is the most dangerous place for these guys to be. Because the authorities now have a massive PR problem on their hands. Like, they thought it was bad before Jesus came back to life from the dead. They thought the whole world was following him before he left an empty tomb behind him. Well, now it's really bad. Now it's like, man, if this guy can be brutalized on a Roman cross and laid dead in a grave and be there for 3 days and then come out and show himself to all of his disciples, well, who's not going to follow the Lord Jesus? And so you can imagine that the leaders and the counselors are trying to find the disciples. They want to get after them. They want to stop them from making this a bigger deal than it has to be. And so it's dangerous for them to remain in Jerusalem, but God's given them a promise. Hey, in a few days' time, you're going to receive the Holy Spirit. So wait here. And remember that John baptized with water, but after him is coming, a baptism of the Holy Spirit. I wish that I could tell you all that that means in just the short time that I have with you this morning. But if you think about it for just a second, like, we still practice water baptism. Now, it's baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the what Luke substitutes as he's recording the words of Jesus for us is that you're not baptized with water, right? You know what happens in a baptism. You go down under the water. You come up drenched in the water, right? So the water is what's being substituted for the Holy Spirit, which means when you're baptized in the Holy Spirit, you're going to go down into the Holy Spirit, like all the way down. You know, we do it like Baptists here at Quarry Church anyway. We don't sprinkle on you. Like, we submerge you, you know. We're putting you all the way down in there. You're going to go all the way down in the Holy Spirit. And then when you come up, guess what? You're going to be drenched in the Holy Spirit. This is the calling to the disciples of Jesus. Speaking of him, I want to tell you about his power. Number three on your notes is the power of the Holy Spirit. The disciples ask Jesus a question, and they say, Lord, are you restoring the kingdom to Israel at this time? I love this question because it shows us that the disciples had still not gotten Palm Sunday out of their mind yet. You know what I mean? Like that day when Jesus is riding in on a donkey and everybody's singing, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And they're thinking to themselves, man, this is it. The takeover is on. Like, we're about to put Jesus on the kingly throne of Israel. We're going to go out and conquer the world. And man, Jesus is going to be on the main throne. And then there's going to be, you know, six thrones to the left, six thrones to the right. And that's where we get to sit as the disciples. And so they're all pumped about Palm Sunday, thinking like, this is it. The takeover is on. Of course, Good Friday happens. Jesus is executed on the cross. He's laid dead in the grave. And they're all thinking like, man, how wrong were we? You know, this is clearly not what's happening. It's not on. And then a couple days go by and Sunday, Jesus comes back to life. And so you can put yourself in the mind of the disciples right now where they're like, wait a second, so is it back on? Are we about to take this place over? Like, Jesus, are you bringing the kingdom back in power and glory to Israel? Are we going to get our six thrones on the left and six thrones on the right? Like, is it time for the takeover? And Jesus just gives them the best answer that a whole lot of Baptists need to hear this morning. It's really a non-answer. Have you been there? Like, has God ever given you a non-answer? It's not a yes, not a no, but God, I don't really know what that means, you know? Jesus gives his guys a non-answer, and he says, essentially, it's not for you to know. It's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father has established by his own authority. Man, months ago here, my friend Matt Chandler preached a sermon, and we were talking about some of the end times stuff, and he walked us through the people who have made predictions about when Jesus is coming back. You know what I'm talking about? And this is not an uncommon thing. People do this all the time. They try and map it out, and they can tell you the date. Here is when Jesus is coming back. And it's crazy because those people say that they believe in Jesus, and at the same time, while they do that, what they're admitting is that they think they know more than Jesus. I mean, Jesus himself said, even the Son of Man doesn't know the day or the time. Only the Father knows it. Well, this passage ties together pretty cool with that, because now what you can know is that Jesus is not asking you to do something that he himself is not doing. He's waiting for the Father's timing, and he's asking you to wait for the Father's timing. You know, you look at the world, circumstance, and situation today, and you think, surely, surely it's close. Maybe. It might be. And the point from that we should draw is to be ready. Because, man, it's closer today than it was yesterday. It'll be closer tomorrow than it is today. So, yes, you and I should be ready, but we should not busy ourselves wandering and trying to math it out and figure out when specifically is Jesus coming. He says, that's not for you to know. Here's what is for you. You will receive power. Power, he says. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come on you. Remember that baptism of the Holy Spirit? You go all the way down in the Holy Spirit. You come up, you're drenched with him, right? So when the Holy Spirit comes on you, you will receive power. And then here's what happens next. You will be my witnesses. In Jerusalem, that's that town that they were in right there, right then, at the moment. In Judea, that's the region around Jerusalem. And Samaria, that's the region above Judea, kind of representative between those two, Judea and Samaria, of what people think of as the land of Israel, right? That was the old allotment that God gave to his people, Judea and Samaria, the allotment to Israel, the promised land. So you're going to be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and then even to the ends of the earth. Let me tell you about a place that the disciples were not thinking about on whatever day in the historical calendar this was. Alabaster, Alabama. Calera, Alabama. Montevallo, Alabama. Hoover, or Helena, or Birmingham, or Chelsea, Alabama. These disciples were not thinking about that. But Jesus was. He was thinking about you. He's thinking about me. Thinking about how a couple thousand years down the road from this moment, we would be on a worldwide mission to be his witnesses to the ends of the earth. That mission continues today. At Quarry Church, we take part in it, both by, you know, our efforts here locally and your efforts of evangelism, where you try and tell your mom, your dad, your neighbors, your coworkers, your, I almost said neighbors again, your classmates and fellow students and teachers and professors. You try and tell them about Jesus. You're participating in this. You receive that power as it comes to you from the Holy Spirit, and you are his witness here in Alabaster, in Calera, in Birmingham, and even to the ends of the earth. Now, we also participate in that witness to the ends of the earth. We partner with about 45,000 other churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, and all together we pool our financial resources into something that's called the Cooperative Program. And that Cooperative Program funds an international missions agency called the IMB, or the International Mission Board. And through that, my friend, every time you give a dollar or a dime to Quarry Church, a significant portion of that goes to share the gospel to the edges of the earth. And that's true of any Southern Baptist church that you participate in, as long as they're contributing missionally to those kinds of things. And I'll say this to you real quick this morning as an aside, like as Southern Baptists, we've got some problems, like we really do. Every year I go to the convention where we all get together, it's 10,000 plus or so of us, and man, there's some strange members of this family. But every family has strange people, right? If you don't think so, then you probably are the strange person in your family, right? So there's some strange people, and we got some warts and definitely some flaws, and we got some blots in our history. But man, I'll tell you, this is the reason why I am glad to partner with other churches in the Southern Baptist Convention, because I know that we are on mission, extending the reign of Jesus to the ends of the earth. We're his witnesses. You're his witnesses. I am his witness. Now, interestingly, this also opens up the theme of the book of Acts for us, this passage, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and even to the ends of the earth. What's going to happen over the next 16 weeks is we're going to watch as the story of Jesus starts in Jerusalem, goes to Judea and Samaria, and then it ultimately ends up in a place called Rome, which they believed was, the capital of the world, and that all roads led to Rome, which, friend, if you just work that backwards for me real quick, that also means that the roads from Rome lead everywhere. And so they take the gospel and they begin to spread it. Now, I got to close this up in some way, and I do want you to know that, man, if you're a believer today, then the Holy Spirit is already on you and in you, and that means that your calling is to be his witness wherever he has placed you, right? So that is part of his calling. But I also think that there's something to be gained from the last few verses of this passage. So number four on your notes is this: the practice of waiting for the Lord. Again, almost every one of you could identify a season in your life. It could be right now when you're having to wait for the Lord in some way or another. Jesus ascends into the heaven and what would have been, I mean, if you just put yourself, a lot of times we get this, like we just don't do this and so the Bible doesn't come alive to us. Like if you can just put yourself in the shoes of these people who are experiencing these things, can you imagine standing on the Mount of Olives with Jesus? You're so happy he's back alive now. You just asked him, are you going to restore the kingdom at this time? He tells you like one or two things and then he just floats away. Well, that's a disappointment. But you can see why the guys are all just kind of standing there like they've probably never seen anybody float away. They're just standing there looking into the sky. Jesus gets hidden behind a cloud. What just happened? You know? What just happened? Is he coming back? What do we do? And then the two men in white, they're probably angels. They show up and they say, why are you guys staring off into the... It's such a great question, man. They're like, what are you doing? Stop staring off into the sky. Do something, you know? What they've been called to do, though, is go wait. So why not wait here? You know, we're going to go wait there. So here is just as good, right? But anyway, the men tell them, go back to Jerusalem. And let me just tell you some things that we learned from these last few verses about patterns of waiting for God to do something, right? And you can take most of these into your life and plug them in when you're in a season of waiting. Here's what you should and should not do. The first thing that you should not do is gaze into heaven. In the sense of, man, don't just sit around, do nothing, and wait for Jesus to speak, you know? He has given you, my friend, plenty of instruction and direction that you can get busy about while you wait for him, right? Pick up this book, read it, learn some things, and then honor the Lord with your life while you wait for him to answer you in your specific situation. What the disciples did is they returned in obedience. They went back to Jerusalem because that's what Jesus told them to do. They didn't know exactly what it was going to look like, but Jesus told them to go back, so they went back. They went to the room where they had seen God move before. So when you're waiting for Jesus, man, do you have that place that you can go where you've seen him or heard him speak to you before? I've had different places throughout my life. When I was in college, there was a little spot that I could drive to from the college campus just a few minutes away where a bridge went over a park. And man, I could just go sit down there by the bridge and there was a little creek that ran through it and I could just sit in that place. And so many times in my life, the Lord spoke to me sitting there next to that running water, that river that went through the park. And so man, when there were moments and I was waiting on the Lord, I'd go right back to that same place. And it wasn't like every time some magical, like, poof, here's Jesus, you know, in that moment. It's just a place that I'm familiar with. So the disciples went back to the upper room, right, where they'd shared the Last Supper with Jesus, where they had shared communion together, where the kickoff of the new covenant took place, where they had formerly been hiding from the authorities and they were going to continue to hide together for a few more days. They went to the room that they were staying in. And then these are really important. They all stuck together. Hey, when you're waiting on the Lord, you need some people around you, man. You need some people who can encourage you and tell you, don't get ahead of God. Wait for his timing. Be patient. He's moving. He's going to answer you. We're going to wait here for you and with you as well. And we're going to pray for you while that happens, that you'll have the patience. They were united in prayer. So it's not like they just waited for God to speak to them. No, they were speaking to him all the while. And they were united in that. This wasn't like every individual went and found their own nook and cranny and started praying. Like together they prayed for the Lord's will and for the patience to wait upon him. Again, you need people around you that are willing to pray with you. That all together, by the way, included not just the 12 disciples. The Bible tells us that it included the group of women that had been with Jesus and even his brothers, who I mentioned earlier had not believed in him, but now they did. So when you're waiting for the Lord, make sure that you operate in obedience to what he's already commanded you to do. Go find a place where it's likely that you'll hear from him as you've heard from him before. If you don't have that, you can make it at your own house. Get some people around you who are going to encourage you and be united in prayer. I'm going to pray for us. We're going to worship. And I'm going to invite you to respond to the Lord and what he's asked of you today. Here's the question. When the time comes in your life, when the season comes, are you willing to wait for the Lord and His will? Let's pray. Jesus, thank you for the day, and thank you for your provision for us. Thanks for even the small things, Lord, like holding my voice together for the duration of this sermon. I pray that you will be blessed by the response of your people to your word. And that includes me, Lord. I ask that you will strengthen my heart to wait on you as I should. And I pray that each one of us will live over the next few days knowing that the gift of the Holy Spirit is not something that we have to wait for. We've already received him, and we can experience him operating in our lives. So help us to surrender now in this time. And I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.